Take away every blindedness and enable us to see these holy things and minister to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Could we read again in Isaiah? I'd like to go back to chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. And today we're going to go straight to the cross of Calvary. No big introductions, nothing extraordinary to say at the beginning, but to just stand around the foot of the cross. As we know, Mary and the women did, and a few others, John was there. There were some passers-by that took a little time to look, but they just moved on. We don't want to do that. We don't want to make Calvary just a passing thing, because the Lord has bidden us to remember, to remember. And I think Isaiah 53 is one of the great classic chapters of the cross. It's a great tragedy that Jews don't read this chapter. I heard of a Jewish man, and someone challenged him and said, would you listen to this reading for me, and would you tell me where it's from? And though he was a Jew, and they read to him Isaiah 53, he said, that must be in the New Testament, because we never read that. And it is true that by and large, Jews are not encouraged to read Isaiah 53. It's too pointed. It's too clear. It's too much a reference to the death of the Lord Jesus. Lord willing, in the weeks between now and Easter, I want us to go down the chapter of Isaiah 53. But I noted that it really begins in chapter 52, verse 13. And you have this language of God the Father saying, behold my servant, or my son, behold the Lord Jesus. And he shall deal prudently, which means prosperously. He shall so die and so suffer and so gather together a church by the power of his death that he will be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. That's the statement of verse 13. But how is he going to accomplish that? Well, before he is exalted, he must be humiliated. And these verses onward really deal with the humiliation of our Lord Jesus. Verse 14, as many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This leads us to the unparalleled sufferings of the Lord Jesus. More than any other man, he endured and suffered, dying on that cross. Who can look upon that butchered image of our Lord Jesus as he suffered upon that cross? It was a horrible sight. And I think that's why many passed on. They couldn't look. And you know how difficult it is to look at an open wound, whether the person's alive or dead. To look at open wounds and blood pouring out is gory and really repulsive. We don't tend to want to look to the open wounds of any victim. We would turn our heads away. But here the Lord says, behold my servant. He wants you to see and gaze, study the visage, the form of the Lord Jesus that was marred more than any other. The unparalleled sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Now these verses that are in chapter 52, chapter breaks don't always help us, you know. And these few verses are really like an introduction, a summary at the beginning of a chapter leading into the body of truth. And these few verses get us prepared for what's coming. And it tells us God's Son, he shall be exalted, he shall prosper. But he will prosper by his suffering. And through his humiliation and his agonies on that cross, the work that he's doing on that middle tree at Calvary, he is going to be the effective Redeemer. He shall see his seed and shall prosper. This is not a dying in defeat, but it is a dying in power that he might gather his church together. Now, this whole passage is a great commendation for the inspiration of the Bible, because it's written in a way as if it had already taken place. It is prophecy in the historic future, and the prophet writes as if this vision is taking right place before his eyes, or he has seen it, and he's recording what he has already seen. And we know that it applies to what is yet hundreds of years ahead, and to the death of Jesus on the cross. And the facts, the details, the doctrine of this is a marvel to the power of inspiration. Isaiah was a mere man. How could he know these things? How could he have foreseen them? How could he have written about these things with such accuracy unless he was supernaturally moved by the Spirit of God to write these things? And so we have a great testimony to the marvel of inspiration. The word servant is very important in this passage. The JWs will tell you that Jesus is not equal to the Father. They will go to that little text in the New Testament say where Jesus said, "My Father is greater than I." Or they will look upon him in his sufferings, in his weakness, or in his thirst, or in his hunger, or in his seeming powerlessness in certain situations. And they will say, "Well, that's not God." But remember that in those things, Jesus was a servant. He humbled himself, though he was thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He humbled himself, became a servant. And in this humiliation, indeed all of the life of Jesus from his conception right to his ascension was his humiliation under the curse of this world and for a while under the powers of torment and death, and then to rise again from all of that he was acting as a servant. And so the Father says, "Behold my servant." He's the servant of the Father. Now, while many shy away from the crucifixion as the message of the gospel and shy away from suffering, death, and the blood that Jesus shed, and they try to preach what they call a positive gospel, that God loves everybody, God has a way to improve you by moral means, by just lifting yourself up by your own bootstraps, that you can help yourself to be a better person with a Jesus who is a role model of beauty and perfection. That is not the gospel. The gospel is to look upon a suffering Savior who by the power of his death and sufferings, his pouring out of his blood, did a work as a servant to the Father and accomplished redemption by his death to bring us to heaven. I've been very taken by those words in verse 14. His visage was so marred. When I grew up in Ireland, we didn't use the word "so" as like Canadians do. I had to get used to my children coming home from school, and they would use the word "like" over and over, and the word "so." Oh, it was so wonderful, so. But here it is in the Bible. His visage was so marred, so that you can't describe it, so that it was horrendous. And unparalleled, more than any man. Let's dwell a moment or two on these unparalleled sufferings of our Lord Jesus. The prophet says that the people are astonied. Look at verse 14. As many were astonied. Simply means astonished. Stunned. And when you stand gazing at the death of Jesus on the cross, when you look at his wounds and you see him crucified in your place as your Savior, as your Lord, you are emptied, astonished, overwhelmed. How to comprehend all of this? The extreme extent of Jesus' sufferings, of course, is the very thing that advertises him as a wonderful Savior. If we had a Jesus who just had a little scar on his face, and in Roman times that was the mark of bravery, of course. Indeed, it was a fact in Germany as well. Every young man wanted to get this scar on his face. That was, one way or other, the mark of a warrior, a battler, a soldier. And if we had a Jesus that just had a scar on his face, could we advertise him as the Savior sufficient for the world? No, it would mean nothing. But when we grasp and we preach the extent of Jesus' sufferings, that his visage was marred more than any man, that his form more than the sons of men, then we begin to preach a Jesus that has meaning in his suffering and in his death. Unparalleled suffering. He was degraded below the level of a murderer. And you remember how they chose to crucify Jesus and release Barabbas. Barabbas, we're told in one gospel, was a robber, and he was told in another gospel that he was a murderer. And the people degraded the Lord Jesus. They sentenced him to death, and they let a robber and a murderer go free. So Christ on that cross was treated as the worst of criminals as he suffered, bled, and died. And his body, it was torn, bruised unto a horrible death, the death of the cross. Even the death of the cross, Paul says. And what an instrument of death it was, devised by Romans to bring men to the point of extreme pain, a slow, agonizing death to emphasize suffering. The Lord was acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows. Isaiah gets into that in chapter 53, a man of sorrows. Now, I believe during the ministry of the Lord Jesus that he was a very joyful person. I've preached that many times. But when we see him on the cross, there is no joy here. There is no living, delighting, resting, rejoicing here. It is all indeed a sorrow. Now, Isaiah's description of this, I want you to notice in chapter 53, verse 3, he is despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Now that's like those who walked by the cross and shrugged their shoulders. Don't want to look. I don't want to have any interest or any part in this. But Christians look. Christians don't hide from the death, the suffering of the Lord Jesus. We don't turn our faces away. We set our faces and minds to look, to study, to understand the wonder of the death of our Lord Jesus on that cross. And we, by nature, as sinners, we nailed our Lord Jesus to that cross. We were treating him as a murderer, as a criminal, putting him to death there on that cross. And therefore we have today the blood of Jesus on our hands. And a Christian comes to that realization, our sins nailed our Lord to that cross, and we esteemed him not. His bodily sufferings were great. Unparalleled sufferings, we're told here. From the night of his arrest, he suffered greatly, praying, watching in Gethsemane, in such an agony with the forethought of what he must soon endure. And if he asked, Father, let this cup pass from me, and if he meant by that, let me escape the cross, we could understand it. Because Jesus knew perfectly every nerve, every sinew, every tear in his body, every drop of blood that he must shed. And if he would pray, Lord, let me escape this, we could say we totally understand. I don't believe he did pray that, by the way. I believe that he was praying that he would not die in the garden. I believe that he was praying that he would be strengthened, that he might be able to endure these sufferings. And we're told that there in the garden, an angel sent by the Father came and strengthened him. Satan would have him die before the cross. But the plan of God was that he would go to the cross and he would suffer there. That night he went through sleepless torment, interrogation, and flagellation. That Roman whipping, which tore lumps of flesh from his body at any portion of his body. And that flagellation was meant to bring a man to the point of death and back again. Point of death, back again. Each laceration was to bring him to the place where he was about so weakened, unable to survive, and then rest, and then torment and torture again. What a night. What sufferings. Then the stripping of his body, putting new clothes upon him, the stripping of his body that, well, those clothes were glued to him with blood. What a horrendous thing that was. How can we fully describe the agonies, marred more than any other man? And all of that took place before the crucifixion. And all of that before they let him out. No wonder he fell under the weight of the cross. No wonder he staggered under the wood of that Roman gibbet and was unable to proceed. And who can fully describe all of those agonies? And then on Mount Golgotha, as they led out the cross and they stretched out his arms and feet, nailing him to that cross, and then lifting him up to suffocate. That really was the majority of the suffering on a cross, suffocation. There was a bar, a foot bar, that went along in the lower end of the cross by which, for a while, with some strength, a victim could push himself up to get relief, because the sagging of the weight of his body would limit the intake of air to breathe, and to push up a little to get a breath until you have no more strength to breathe. That was the death of our Lord Jesus. And those who stood around that cross, his mother and the women, I wonder, did they hear the words, "Behold and see, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow?" Those are the words of Jeremiah, by the way. But they apply to Jesus on the cross. "Behold and see, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow?" Those were his bodily troubles, and then there were his troubles of soul. And this staggers our mind as we think of the purity and the innocence of the Lord Jesus as a victim under crucifixion. And when you realize that the more pure Jesus was, the more innocent he was, the more sensitive he was to the vile accusations that were laid upon him. I've mentioned Gethsemane. Those were agonies of soul. But there on the cross, he bore such sorrow. The betrayal of men, the denial of apostles, and the forsakenness, all his apostles were scattered, apart from John, who seems to have been somewhere near the cross. But then to be forsaken by his Father, that was his sole suffering. In every other situation, the Father ministered to him and was in fellowship with him. But now on that cross, there was no pity. He was a victim to be abandoned to the curse of sin and all the wrath of God. No wonder in Psalm 69 we read these words, "Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor, mine adversaries and all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, and I found none." And that relates to the cross, because it goes on to say, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." There was no comfort here for the Lord Jesus. It was unparalleled suffering. And then if we think on the horror of defilement, all his life, Jesus dwelt in a world of unclean lips around him. He saw sin, he witnessed sin, he heard sin, he abhorred that sin, something at a distance outside of himself. But now on that cross, his own body became the very focal point of bearing sin in his own body. I don't know if we can ever understand that. Jesus bearing sin in his own body. Yet that's what the Bible teaches us. The Father made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. There is undoubtedly unparalleled sufferings. In Psalm 22, Jesus said, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." These are the inner soulish sufferings of our Lord Jesus. And then the shame of it all, the curse of it all. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And the Father says to you today, Christian or unbeliever, "Behold my servant. This is my Son working for me in his death on that cross. Behold, see, take note, study, look upon the wounds of the Lord Jesus. And let the sufferings of our Lord Jesus fill your mind and let it sink into your heart. Don't leave there until you're saved. Until you thank the Lord for dying for you and suffering in your place." Now that brings me to the effects of Christ's sufferings. There were amazing effects. We are told here, in verse 14, "As many were as stoning at thee," and you'll notice the many. Jesus did not die on the cross for just a small little group. He died for multitudes. "As many were astonished at thee." And this is the effect that it has. When the preaching of the cross affects the believer's heart, it causes the Christian to be astonished. As one who has received horrific news. I read just this week of a father during wartime getting the telegram that his eldest son had been killed in battle. He'd only been off to war 2 weeks. And already the news came home, he's dead. The biographer depicted that father receiving that telegram at the door, falling, pale, his face, just the blood drained from his face. And he fell into the nearest chair, just a lump of disappointment and totally affected by the news. And there he sat, silent. At first, there's unbelief, unable to come to terms with the facts. And then what to do? The astonishment of it. Has the news of Calvary done that to you? Has it really taken a hold of your heart, the implication of Jesus dying on the cross as your sin bearer? Have you come to terms with that? That blood was demanded, a sacrifice was demanded by the Father to redeem your soul, and there was no other way for you to escape the judgment of hell for all eternity but God punishing His own Son. Has that brought you to the point where you are amazed, aghast, astonished at that? What impact has it made upon your heart and mind? If you're able to walk by and shrug your shoulders, you're not a Christian. You could not be a saved man or woman if the impact of the cross has nothing and no impact upon you. That God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. That should astonish us and never cease to astonish us. We're also astonished at the physical reality of a true gospel transaction. You see, Calvary is not just a romantic idea and a little play acted out. There was in the dying of the Lord Jesus a real, literal transaction taking place. Jesus in His own body was taking our sins upon Him. And God the Father was pouring out His wrath due to us, that the wrath that we should bear upon the head and upon the body of the Lord Jesus. And that crushed Him. And He bore the wrath of God in His own body upon that cross. And it demanded His death, His suffering, His blood, so that you and I, by faith, may look to that blood, be cleansed and be saved. A real transaction. Let that sink in. And then, of course, His personal involvement and our personal involvement in Jesus' death. You know that hymn where it talks about we stood at Calvary and nailed the nails into Jesus' hand. Vicariously, that is true. And because Jesus died for us with our names, our actual names were written in the book of eternal life, and God sent His Son to die for those people, name by name, sheep by sheep. The shepherd laid down His life personally for each of us. And it would be true to say that if there was no other person in the world ever redeemed but me, Jesus bore that curse and that wrath, all of it, as for me. And in that way that we become astonished. Now when Peter was preaching his sermon at Pentecost and he preached to the guilty sinners of Jerusalem who had cried out, crucify Him, crucify Him. And Peter said to them, you have crucified the Son of God and His blood is on your hands. And when that truth awoke their souls, it tells us it pricked their hearts. Their consciences were troubled. And they cried out to Peter and said, what will we do? And you know that Peter said, repent. That was his sermon, repent. Turn away from this iniquity. Recognize the evil of what you've done. Plead the mercy of God. And that's what Christians do, because we have been impacted by our personal involvement. It was me that crucified. I was there. And if I had not grace, I would be there standing, crucify him. That's what my sins would do. Now, what is the outcome of Christ's sufferings? Well, we'll go back to verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. And the margin says, he shall prosper. This message will grow, and it will spread around the world. Look at verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The margin there says, startle. This will be a wonder to the nations. And this death of the Lord Jesus, just as in sprinkling, it will be applied to many peoples around the world. And it says in verse 15, kings shall shut their mouths at him. Instead of opposing, they will at least welcome, and nations will become Christian nations. Now again, what a miracle of prophecy. 800 years before the death of Christ, Isaiah writes these things, and we know how after Christ's death came Pentecost, came the first century spread of Christianity in the Roman Empire, and this gospel, the gospel of a bleeding, dying, suffering Savior for sinners, the curse of God upon him for our salvation, it's the message that wins the world. One of the great advances of the gospel was in 323 AD, when Constantine, who was the empire of the Roman Empire, he was the emperor of the Roman Empire, he said that he saw in the sky the first two letters for Christ.
He won the battle, and he attributed it to Christ. And from that day, the Roman Emperor favored Christianity. And it was then that that empire, which sought to crush Christianity, persecuted the Christians, drove them into the catacombs, put them to death, that now Christians were free to worship. Indeed, there was a mass emphasis. It was the modern parlance, we would say, it was the cool thing to become a Christian. It was the popular, the easy thing. It was easier to be a Christian than to be a pagan. That brought certain corruptions into the church as well in those days, but it certainly meant the spread of the gospel with tremendous liberty and advance. Then you probably know the story of Martin Luther when he was battling the Church of Rome and the Pope, that it was the free escort of Charles V, one of the leading political figures in Europe, who gave safe passage to Luther, guaranteed safety that he would debate the emissaries of the Pope, Dr. Eck, and so on, and he went with that guarantee of safety to that debate and have the safeguard of the king. And then it was Frederick V who gave safe passage to Luther and put him in the castle of Wartburg for his safety. And it was there he translated the German Bible into the German language. King protecting the gospel. Well, fulfillment of these amazing prophecies. Nations which never heard of Jesus' name. What does it say here in verse 15? For that which had not been told them shall they see. Here we are in Canada, 8,000 kilometers from Calgary. Something like that. Thousands of kilometers away at the other end of the world, preaching the cross. preached, the more Christ is present to men, the more they are convinced. I close with this last one. The more that you sit and take in, study, watch, look on at the cross, the greater grip the suffering of Jesus takes upon your life, the greater power comes into your soul. That's why God wants us to remember, to come again and again and again, to look upon the dying form of His Son. You see, principles don't give us power. Head knowledge don't give us power. But the death of Jesus impacting our hearts give us new life, victory, and enable us to live the Christian life as never before. And this is how we're converted. Mr. Spurgeon on a snowy day went into a chapel and there was a deacon preaching. He just quoted the text, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, to be ye saved." That was the day of his conversion. How did you get saved? Did you not look unto Jesus in his dying form? Was that not how the miracle took place in your own soul? That you saw the power of Jesus' death on the cross? Isn't that the very glue of our Christianity? Isn't it the fuel that flames the fire of our love and our desire toward the Lord? The more that we look to the sufferings of Jesus, the more we want to glorify Him, exalt Him. And isn't it a wonder that this is how we're going to gaze upon Him in heaven? He will be the Lamb as if He was freshly slain. That's how He is in heaven. Let's get our eyes upon Him today. And as we come to take that cup and bread, let us not just see carnal things, but let's see the beauty, the blessedness of Christ in His death and in His sufferings for us. There's only one way back to God, and it's at the cross where we begin, when we come as a sinner to Jesus. And we look upon those wounds as Doubting Thomas did. And he put his hands into those wounds and he said, "My Lord and my God." It answered all the questionings of Doubting Thomas. And it answers all our needs. Let's bow in prayer before we say to Him, "Our Father, we thank Thee today for such a wonderful Savior. Help us to preach Him. Help us to love Him. And to delight ourselves in the accomplishments of our Savior. Bless us today. Speak to us at this communion feast. Let that cup lead us to Calvary afresh. Let that bread lead us to the one who was broken, bruised, crucified for us. That by His blood and death we have life eternal. Work this, Lord. Do this today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen." 385 is our next one. 385. "I once was a stranger, but grace to God. I be not my danger, but that's not my own word. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ from the tree, Jehovah's attendant was nothing to me." 385.
I was a stranger, but grace to God.
plead with us as the plea is passed along. And I trust that the Lord will minister to your heart along the lines of his word today. I feel I have said all I need to say concerning the death of Christ and our participation. And I trust that God will in grace make these things real to you and more and more real. It's the wonder of the Christian life. As we go on in faith and in the years of a Christian walk, the cross becomes more and more real. And these truths, instead of becoming old, they become more alive and fresh and real to our hearts. And I trust that as we take this cup and bread today, that the Lord will indeed so work by his grace in each one of us. It's a great thing to be a Christian. It's a great thing to be saved by grace. It's a great thing that the Lord doesn't call us to suffer our way to heaven. But it's all done. D-O-N-E, done for me. And we are today entering into that provision, that finished work of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul said, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do, in remembrance of me. Mr. Samuel, now lead us in prayer, and we'll give thanks for the body of our Savior.
Heavenly Father, we thank your word for this morning, when we come together, Lord, and remember your great sacrifice for us, Lord Father, the body that you bore, the body that was broken, the body that was tortured, Lord, the body that, Lord, was meant for the death of sinners. Lord, I thank you, Father, that that body was broken for me. That, Lord, I can stand here and give you praise and honor and worship. Father, I thank you for forgiving me for my sins.
Amen.
Thank you for dying for my sins and
Amen.
Making me fit for heaven. Thank you, Lord, there's nothing I can do yet trusting your finished work on the cross.
Yes.
Father, I thank you, Father, that you don't leave us alone. And Lord, whatever work you've started,
Amen.
You will see it through to the end.
Amen.
And Lord, I thank you for every believer here this day. And Lord, we can remember and trust and rest in your promises. And Lord, just help us this day to grow and to be more sanctified and to grow in grace and to move forward in faith. And Lord, we just pray for your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Mr. Roosevelt will lead us in prayer now for the precious blood of our Savior.
Savior, Lord, our God, thank you, Lord, that we can come together this morning around your table you've set before us. Thank you, Lord, that you've called us to come to this table. You invite us to come, follow me to this table, listen, we hear, and Lord, we are astonished. You have done for us.
Amen.
Help us to take it in that our God, our Creator, would humble himself and give his life for his people.
Amen.
Ask, Lord, that you would help us to take it in. Help us as we take this cup to remember, believe that it cost our Savior.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord, for that precious blood, perfect blood that was shed for our redemption, for our sin. Thank you, Lord, that you would take this upon me to do this. There is no value in our own blood, but of sin. Yet the perfect one, you would shed your blood on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, for the power that is in this blood. Thank you, Lord, all that is in our Savior.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you, Lord, that you would do this to save souls. Help us to take it in. Help us to be a witness to others. Lord, we will remember and believe. Thank you, Lord, for doing these things. Thank you, Lord, for such a great love as this. Thank you, Lord. Thou art all powerful, all knowing, Lord, you rest.
Father, we want to thank thee and worship thee today for the simplicity of the gospel, simple as our end. We're but to believe and to receive. We are but to look and live. But we know, O God, that it cost thee to send your Son. Lord Jesus, we cannot tell what it cost thee to die on that cross. We cannot fathom the sufferings, the agony, the dereliction that you felt on that cross. We know that you've endured it as a worker, the servant of the Father, to redeem a people. And we can only thank you for that redemption and saving grace of our souls. Lord, will you send us the Holy Spirit to apply these things to our hearts, to make these things glorious in our souls, and to fill us full of faith, take away all doubt and unbelief. Let us be like doubting Thomas, who come and put our hands into the nail prints, and be done with every questioning, and to rejoice with confidence that this is our living Lord Jesus, the crucified one, and that our sins are covered by that blood. Bless every believer here today. Make your word to be with power afresh. And to the unconverted, we pray for salvation. O Lord, work in grace, we ask. We plead, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's sing together again. 346.
Thank you.
Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each blood-bought believer. And may your blessing be upon your word today. Part us now with thy fear and blessing. In the grace of our Lord Jesus.